We're reminded, oh God, that every good thing we have ever known or will know is a gift from your merciful hand, undeserved, utterly of grace, life itself, the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life are all from you. Oh Lord, keep us from wandering and looking for what only you can give from some other source. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen. We're in Hebrews in this series of messages, Jesus ascended and seated. As we listen to what the Bible has to tell us about the only Jesus any of us have ever known. When we were born, Jesus had already ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. The Bible makes it very clear, and the Bible actually recounts that our God, while His character is the same and His purposes are the same, our God is executing His plan of creation and redemption. And He is not playing hide and seek with us about what He is doing. He's not playing hide and seek with us about His will. Instead, He has revealed to us exactly what we need to know about these things. But God also is aware, better aware, I think, than we are oftentimes, that just telling us what He's up to and what He expects of us will not bring it about. It will not bring about the accomplishment of His plans, the fulfillment of His will in us, because we're weak and we are blind and we're disobedient and we're fickle and we're unstable. And we're unreliable. And I could go on. Criticism of myself and others is a gift I have. I could go on. God knows all of these things. And so He not only tells us what He's up to, what we need to know of what He's up to and what He expects of us, He empowers us through His Word and His Spirit to do what the law in Romans chapter 12, we're told, what the law was weak and couldn't do. Giving a command is a good thing, but giving a command does not produce the power of obedience. But our God provides all of that. In this passage, this whole book, we're being focused on, first of all, first and foremost, that our Lord, though He is not present bodily, He has sent His Holy Spirit, as He said He would in John's Gospel, chapter 14, another comforter, another counselor. God the Holy Spirit brings Jesus and the Father to us, and they make their home in us. And we are told that He is gone from us in bodily form for a while, for a certain time, not forever. And He's making a place for us, a new home for us. And He says why He's doing that, so that where I am, you can be also. We can be together with Him in bodily form. That's coming. And we need to know that. We need to know that before it happens, so that we live our lives in the sure expectation that that is going to happen. We are going to be with Him in bodily form in the new home that He is making for us, that God gave a glimpse of to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation as a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven with streets of gold where there be no more pain or crying or death. That's coming. And we're to live as those who know it's coming. As I've said before, that I've always encouraged people to really invest a lot in how great any destination they're going to, any trip they have, any vacation they have, invest a lot in that, about how great it's going to be. And you might say, well, no, because we've done that before and then we were disappointed. You know, we had our expectations so high and then the vacation was terrible. And the weather was bad and the air conditioner wouldn't work and we got in fights with each other and we spent all this money. And my advice is, see, if you had looked forward to it and you would have been so happy looking forward to it, at least you would have had that. Anyway, that's the way I live my life. You do what you want to. But here's the thing. When our God gives us a promise about our destiny and tells us some things about it, like no more crying, no more pain, no more death, seeing Jesus as he is because we're like him, that, the fulfillment of that promise is certain. Not only will we not be disappointed, we will realize that our expectations were not sufficient for what we have. But we learn in these passages that we're not in a holding pattern as we look for our new home where we'll have new bodies and we'll never sin again. God is at work now in the between time, between when we've been given this extraordinary promise and when we arrive there. He's doing something now. And the book of Hebrews opens with this elaborate and deeply biblical instruction about Jesus Christ and the role he plays, the position he has in all things on this earth now. God fulfills his purposes through many, many means. One of the means he has is the earth itself. We were meant to be on this earth and live in this life, this bodily life, and so we are. One of the great means of God accomplishing his purpose is what's happening right now. I'm preaching the word of God. We've sung praises to him. This is a means by which God accomplishes his will in this life. The establishment of the church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And after he ascends to the Father, the rest of the Bible is to some degree, usually a very high degree, very much focused on the church. Letters to churches that have all these problems. And never does he say, what you need to do is just shop for churches till everybody in the family's happy. It never does say that. All this stuff, that's a means by which God accomplishes his work. Because I want to know what God's will is, but then I ask them about the church. They don't talk about it like, well, he has revealed it. It's the church. That's a means by which he does it. Each other. We are a means by which God gets done what he wants done. Is God capable of comforting parents who've just lost their son to suicide by himself? Can God do that by himself? Probably, but it hasn't pleased him to do it that way. He uses the means of other people so that God's love comes to us directly and then it comes to us through other people. And then God uses us as means of his love to others. It goes both ways. And surely one measure, maybe the most important measure of the health of a church is the extent to which that mediating of love back and forth occurs among people. God has used the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's used King David and Solomon. He's used the prophets. These are all means. He uses the Bible. These are all means that God has told us. He's revealed this to us. People, I want to know Him. I want to know His will. I want to follow Him. I want to lay hold of all the benefits that are possible to me as a follower of Christ. I don't want to leave anything on the table. And God says, okay, here are the means to that. My holy word, prayer, worship, the preached word, obedience, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. He's not hiding His will. Oftentimes, if we find ourselves in a very bad place spiritually by our own assessment, and we remember when we, at least by our own assessment, were in a better place spiritually, oftentimes, what's needed is not some new word from God, but an old word from God. You just go through the means He's given us in Holy Scripture, and you find out the person has neglected or rejected some of these means by which we know and love and grow in our Lord and become disciples of Jesus, and those have been left aside. It's the old word. God hasn't changed His mind. He hasn't decided, well, you decided you can't worship a God that way. He doesn't change. Here's the means. So He's used all these different means. But Jesus Christ is not like another means. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is not, he's not just higher than Moses and the angels. He's of a different quality altogether. And there are several messages in the book of Hebrews, but at the heart of it is this: Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. God as our Father is depicted as God of whom we're going to know more and more and more. And Jesus Christ is the means by which that occurs. God as Father, the Creator of everything, the sustainer of everything that lives, the homemaker, the provider, the protector. Jesus Christ puts us in touch with and facilitates our growth in the knowledge of our Father in a way that is everything else in life. My job, my spouse, my children, everything else in my life must find its place in relation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has ascended, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 10, speaking of Jesus Christ, "And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." It is not the case that everyone who looks upon this world draws the conclusion there has to be a God. If we look upon this world and we stand in awe and wonder, as is appropriate, and we say, there must be a God, and He must be powerful, And he must be wise. And he must be a great artist. Friends, that is because God the Holy Spirit lets us see it. I was driving up here today, and it had two people speaking. One was a person who is one of the world experts on C.S. Lewis, and he himself, this expert on C.S. Lewis, was once an atheist, and he became a Christian. And C.S. Lewis's works, especially Mere Christianity, was very instrumental in him coming to faith. But the other person on the show, the radio, the podcast, he was a devout Christian, and he deconverted. He studied his way out of it. And I could tell just five or six of his sentences, I said, this guy's right. He's way sharper than I am. He's even sharper than I was when I was sharper than I am now, because I'm on the way down now. They are both smart. Paul said in his letter, where's the philosopher? Where are the wise? My Father has revealed this to babes. Here's what the Bible tells us. Through Jesus Christ, this world was created. That's true, whether we see it or not. But we're invited to see it. Today, when you're out and about, see it. And then take a few moments to contemplate the God with whom we have to do in Jesus Christ is the God who made it. Who made it. The angels didn't make it. The Bible didn't make it. The Bible bears witness to him who made it. David didn't make it. Solomon didn't make it. His great temple. No, no. It's Jesus Christ. You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That alone, wouldn't it? If we're wise, if we're prudent, if we're not utterly blind, that one thing, that one fact, wouldn't it drive us to Jesus Christ forever and to cling to him forever, knowing that it's through him that every good thing can come, since he made the earth, he made the universe. What power, what do we expect to get from some other source? And then it says this, of all that we see, they will perish. But you, Lord Jesus, remain. They will perish. But he will remain. Oh, putting in contrast the difference between the Creator and the creature. Death drives that home to us, doesn't it? We sit here today, we're alive. We're alive. My son was alive. He's not. This world is what David said it was in Psalm 23. It is the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, let us, oh God, learn what we are. Dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. What hope could there possibly be for us in our weakness? All will perish. You remain. All will perish. You remain. Friends, the only hope any of us could ever have is from the one who remains when all else is gone. Isn't it so? How blind and futile to look to some other source for the help we must have if our lives are to have any meaning or any future. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. You are the same, and your years will have no end. The Bible is a future-oriented book that gets those who are seeking the truth of God, and it turns our heads backwards. Because our God didn't start today. He didn't start yesterday. He didn't start with you. He didn't start with me. He is before all time. Time is a creature. And it turns our heads backwards to what God has already said, already done, already threatened, and already promised, so that we can walk into the future that is actually before us. The necessity of the past is in order that we might have our eyes as wide open as possible to the future that's actually coming, towards which we're actually headed. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? The seat of power. Sit at my right hand. Now he's going to mention one of the things that one of the tasks that the power of that session at the right hand by Christ is going to be used to bring about. All power in heaven and earth, Jesus said, has been given to me. But just because Jesus Christ has power, that's not necessarily good news for us. We need to know what the power is going to be used for. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Your enemies. Friends, his enemies are multiplying. And they're loud, and they're bold, and they have their hands on more and more of the levers of power in the United States of America. Those who would mock our Lord by erecting crucifixes to then desecrate and spit upon the gospel of Jesus Christ are finding protection from elected officials across the land, while Christians who object are being attacked in various ways and smeared as haters, denied entry into colleges and universities, fired from their jobs. His enemies are multiplying in such a way that more and more, only those who truly know and believe in him will be willing to bear his name in this world. What is he going to do with his power? Sit at my right hand, the Father says to the Son, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Because the enemies of Jesus Christ, they are our enemies. We're baptized into Christ to be found in him, Paul said he wanted. Not having a righteousness of my own. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. It's the only safe place, is to be found in him. And then of the angels it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Bible says that the Son of Man, Jesus himself, was made for a little while, a little lower than the angels, but then God raised him up. The angels were serving him. He voluntarily went lower than them and all the way into the place of the dead, the Bible tells us, for 3 days. But it couldn't hold him. His enemies are great. They are powerful. They are more powerful than I am. They're more powerful than you are. They're more powerful than the church. You and I in the church only have hope, as Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, if the one who is for us is greater than the one who is in the world. If the right man were not on our side, our striving would be losing. But as it is, the one to whom we belong, one little word shall cut down his enemies. That's who he is. And the angels, they serve him in all of this, and they serve us. The angels are serving for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's important because it shows here that the fullness of salvation has not come into our possession yet. We are saved in Jesus Christ, and we are being saved through the sanctification of the Word and the Spirit. And we are to be saved, a final salvation that is to come. That's really good news. It's good news that the salvation is not finished yet because I am not satisfied with what I have so far in my possession. But we can be satisfied with what's promised. And here we're given permission to do that. We are to come to the full inheritance of salvation. And so in chapter 1, there we are. Jesus Christ has been shown to be far above, both in degree and quality, of all the prophets and the angels and principalities, anything. Jesus Christ, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, hear him. And then Elijah and Moses fade from their eyes, and it's Jesus was left alone. Hear him. And so you end chapter 1 that way. This is the truth. This is the truth. The indicative in the Bible precedes the imperative. The first thing God wants to tell us is not do this and don't do that. He first tells us what's true. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, he tells us what's true. That's the indicative. This is the case. And then he gives us command. Therefore, given that this is the case, if you're wise, if you're prudent, this is what you'll do. Therefore, what are we supposed to do? Pay much closer attention to what have heard, lest we drift away from it. One of the perhaps inevitable experiences of most Christians who've been Christians for long enough, and maybe particularly if they were born into Christian homes, I don't know, but maybe one of the inevitable experiences for a Christian is that things that are truly and permanently wondrous and extraordinary feel like been there, done that. Old hat. Like when my A younger son was lost in a state park, and he's lost his keys, and he was by himself, and he was afraid, and he was trying to not believe in God and trying to, not have the religion of his wonderful parents, Mark and Jackie Devine. But when he was put in that fix, he started praying. It's a strange way to be an unbeliever. And when he gets finally, he's found by some park ranger, and he says, "I hope you have my keys." And he said, "I've got your keys, and I'll give them to you on one condition." And my son said, "What?" And he said, "You let me share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ." And my son said, "I know the gospel of Jesus. When did I never not ever not know? It was given to me in between the spoons of mashed up food when I was had the bib on, and it feels like an old hat." We don't pay attention to what we've been given, what we've inherited. In 1 Corinthians 15 that we looked at a few weeks ago, he said, "I delivered to you what was given to me. Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and on the third day he rose." Yeah, we know that. Do we? Do we cherish it? Do we, in a deliberate and disciplined way, ponder it? Muse upon it in accord with how precious and world-changing it is that Jesus died and rose? Do we? The writer of the book of Hebrews suspects not. And so he says, some place in the Bible it says, "I have a new word for you." God doesn't do the same thing all the time. He does different things, and he does new things. But that's not what this is about. This is about the old thing. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Pay closer attention. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" What's he talking about here? He's talking about people who've received the message of salvation, and then they treat it with less attention than it deserves, with less honor than it deserves. They may even just treat it with great neglect and forgetfulness, so that unless something extraordinary happens to remind them that they've received the message of Jesus Christ, they've received the gospel, they've turned to him in repentance and truth, they're basically just living like lost people. That's who he's talking to. He's saying you can drift away from it. That ought not to be. And he says, when we do, there's punishment. You know, Hebrews is a great punishment epistle. It's in Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews. We're not going through the book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, but at the end of Hebrews it says, he said, "Blessed are those that are chastised and corrected and disciplined by their Father," because that shows you're a real child of God. "He chasteneth those he loves." And it says in the King James Version, if you don't receive that chastening, like if you drift away, if we drift away from the Lord and are not spanked by him, the King James Version says that shows that you're bastards. One of the most unmistakable signs that we're really his child is that he'll spank us. You know? He's not our grandfather who might not spank us, or grandmother. He's our father. He'll spank because he loves us. As Mark Dever told me years ago, we're the same age, but he's always just known so much more. And so I take notes when he talks. And we were together whining about our churches. And this, I was young. I couldn't grow hair on my face or anything. And we're just complaining. And Mark said, well, you know, it's just pastors oftentimes have to say two things that most people have a hard time hearing at the same time. I love you. And because I do, I disapprove of what you're doing. We don't want to hear those at the same time. For since the message declared by angels, how shall we escape? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God confirms through activity that what we have received in the message of the gospel is so, in various ways. Not always exactly the same for every person, but the Bible says God does do that in various ways. And as we get older, we can see it's in more and more ways. Why was I born into a family where everybody, even the one who weren't Christians, were saying that you ought to be a Christian, you ought to follow Jesus? Even the people that weren't said, you should. Why did I get that blessing? That everybody I knew and trusted and loved, and even the ones I didn't, were all saying that's the way. Thank you, God. Why, when I was 16 and a half and running, just dancing with the devil and taking drugs and doing anything that my heart desired without reference or consideration of God's will, why in the midst of that did God intervene and stop me in my tracks, take me back to his church? He didn't have to do that, but he did. And if now I drift away from him, I'm forgetting. God intervened in my life, totally of grace and mercy, and heaped his blessings on me. He didn't have to, but he did. Now that's in the past. I've got another agenda now. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere in the Psalms, what is man, a psalm of David, that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside his control. Do you believe that? See, we've already seen how powerful he is, and now we're told he's in control. We can't run to any other place, any other source of help, if we're wise. He's in control. That's only good news if we embrace it, acknowledge it, and praise God. So glad you're in control and not me. I'm so glad you're in control and not my enemies. I'm so glad you're in control and not your enemies. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Ain't that the case? We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't. We see his enemies strutting in our faces. That's what we see. We see the devil having his way with our children. That's what we see. We see instruments of government deployed to protect those who have our children in the crosshairs. It's like the understatement of the millennium. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, like we are now. We're lower than the angels. Our backs can hurt. Sin can overwhelm us. We can lose our children. We can lose our spouses. We can lose our minds. We're lower than the angels. But we see him who for a little while was like us, lower than the angels. And his enemies were allowed to do whatever they wanted to him. And they knew what they wanted to do with him, kill him. And they did. We see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now that's a Savior. He doesn't just do it for us. He does it, as Romans says, while we were yet sinners, unrepentant. He doesn't do it because he waited to see if we would finally wake up and we would finally make some little gesture towards him. And then he would say, okay, I relent. It wasn't like that at all. He saved us while we were giving him the finger. While we were puffed up, living as our own Lord. He did it for us. And then we're presented and confronted with the rescue having been accomplished. And we're told, believe this. Believe my word. See, that's always what he wanted. That's always what we were required to do in the garden, to believe his word and trust it. But we wouldn't. We listened to the other voices. And the guidance was right there on the Mount of Transfiguration and right here in our text. Hear him. And obey him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have not hidden your will from us. You have not hidden who you are from us. But you have told us you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you. Oh, Father, open our eyes. Turn us to the Scriptures. Bring to our remembrance the message that we've heard. That in you there is no shadow of change or variation at all. That your grace and your promises are more sure than the very earth and the universe itself. And so let us run to you and cling to you forever. And receive every word of instruction you deliver as the precious gift it is, and by your help obey it, that we might not drift away from what we've heard, but lay hold of it and embrace it again and again, daily. And so let our lives shine forth as the children of the Heavenly Father you've brought us to. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for his sake.